it all, and we're just going into deeper detail. In all actuality, we cover the majority of what we need to know about it. If there are issues, we address them. If they will not be fixed by the addressing and by the good, clear communication with love, mercy, and respect, then we proceed with the discipline portion. We talked about how church discipline comes in two forms. There is the corrective, and then there is the ultimate and most important formative, or of the education, the teaching, the preaching. And beyond that, there's nothing much more really to look into. Kind of felt like we were beating a dead horse. So I said, all right, Lord, let's move on. So I turned to my next part of my notes when I came down to church polity, which is the governance of the church, and it's the pastor. And I said, well, at least we're still going with the theme of me being uncomfortable. If you will, take your Bibles, go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, and we are going to begin to look at the pastor. There are only two scriptural offices within every Baptist church, the office of the pastor and the office of the deacon. And Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, the church with the bishops and deacons. In this, Baptist churches are distinguished from many of the Christian denominations and organizations which have hierarchy or religious positions and ranks. So when people ask, how is a Baptist church structured differently than many others, is there is no hierarchy. There is no massive board that makes decisions within the church. The church body itself works together to make those decisions. And that is the way that it ought to be. We are led by the Holy Spirit to do one thing or the other. We were walking out, Brother Mike and I, we were walking out through the parking lot. We're talking about different projects that the building is going to need, and how we will decide those projects is by a unified body of the members. We will get together. Hey, we've got this bid versus that bid, and we'll raise our hands. We've got this idea or that idea. What do you think we should do first? We will discuss it. We will leave such matters open, and we will decide together. We may have a committee here or there to help do the majority of the legwork to get the information together, but the body makes the decision together. We make the decision. There is no higher authority that we appeal to outside of Christ for what our church should be doing. We talked about a lot of this when we talked about getting involved in conventions and things like that, groups of churches together. We think of one that's, what was it? There's one that's very big, it's very popular among some of our circles. They love it, they give all their money to it. But once you do that, you have no say-so over the missionaries that are being supported. As a matter of fact, that organization, while many of us would sit there and never use anything other than the King James Bible, the organization itself does not promote the King James Bible. So here we are. You know, we're handing over authority and we're handing over money to make decisions on our behalf that are outside of our control, and that is not the division we see. That is not the distinction we see in Scripture. Titus 1:5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. It is important for a church to have a pastor. Nowadays, I see the word elder being used instead of the word pastor. That's a scriptural term, and that is okay. I don't particularly see us ever needing to be dogmatic one to the other, but the Bible uses both, and it's okay for us to use both. What is the meaning of the word pastor, though? We use pastor. What is the meaning of the word pastor? It has the same connotation or the same meaning as shepherd. As shepherd. Now, who is the great shepherd? Jesus Christ. But among great flocks, there wouldn't just be the shepherd. There would be a lot of under-shepherds. There would be sheepdogs, right? They would get in together and they would help herd the sheep in the place where the shepherd wants them to go. And of course, the under-shepherd, the sheepdogs, the sheep themselves, all go in the direction that the great shepherd, the master shepherd, wants us to go. Now, how does the great shepherd tell us where to go, what to do, and how to live? Well, by this book. Therefore, if the pastor is to be the under-shepherd, where is his authority? It is nowhere outside of this book. He preaches this book. He teaches this book. There is no, well, I have a different understanding, a different interpretation. God gave me a new thing. Mm-mm. This is what God gave us. We are going to go to this field. We are going to eat of this grass. We're going to drink of these still waters. Nothing of our imagination, nothing of our own desires. I've heard of some pastors that treat the church as though it's their mini kingdom. What they want, what they see. The building should be a reflection of their personality. The doings should be something that pleases the pastor and the pastor only. The pastor's heart, desire, and motivation should be nothing different than what Christ would be. Right? And that is solely, and again, led by his direction. Right? Well, this is brother or doctor so-and-so's church. It's not their church. It is the Lord's church. And we are just glad to be members of it. Right? What is the pastor? He is the shepherd. He leads. He guides. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He is leading. God has motives. God has a plan. God has a work. It is the pastor's job to see that work done. It is his job to submit to the will of God and to lead in those things. The pastors, we see them as the shepherds or the under-shepherds of the flock. Acts 20, verse 28 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And there you see on a Sunday morning, the pastor is much like the farmhand who comes out with the food and he opens the bag and he doles it out. Now, is it possible for a child of God to take the Bible home and read it and understand and be led by the Spirit? Please do. Absolutely. But what is it that is the pastor's responsibility? It is his job to aid in that. To on a Sunday morning, what are we eating? We're eating right here. Not in the TED talk he heard last night. Not in this great article that he read, thinking that he could work in a little bit of extra help here or there, not to form some kind of lesson. I hate that. Some of these modern day churches, they'll sit there, they'll take a television show or a popular book and try to find godly principles within it and teach that. No, you open that book and we eat out of the book. That's what we're feeding here today. That's what we preach. We hold higher no other book, no higher opinion than that of God himself. We find other churches, instead of quoting Bible, they're quoting great men. Now, you know, no problem with quoting things that other wonderful Christians have said. I've known great many men and women who said wonderful things, who had great insight into Scripture. I don't mind quoting them. But what is the bulk of our resource? The Word of God. And when I'm quoting them, it's often because they said something powerful or something in tune to the Word of God. So we are shepherds. 1 Peter 5:2, we see this admonition again. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. We are to be examples. Many people sit there, well, this is the pastor. Every ground he touches is holy. That ain't right. Most pastors out there will definitely demonstrate that ain't right. Anytime you put the pastor up on a pedestal, believe you me, the slightest bit of wind's going to knock him off. It's unfair to do that to us. We're human just the same. But what is the admonition? Hey, don't go up there and constrain them. Pastors nowadays, I hate to say it, but there are some who use verbal abuse, who use awful words to get people to do what they think they ought to do, whether it's scriptural or not. That they believe that by verbal abuse, or they believe that by loving them when they're good and being harsh to them and distant to them when they're bad, they're going to be able to manipulate them into good behavior. That ain't right. If you want to be a better Christian, that has to happen between you and God. I cannot make you by any form of a manipulation to be more obedient and to walk closer to God. Can't happen. You cannot hurt somebody, embarrass somebody, abuse somebody into a good relationship with God. I have seen men try it. I have seen those churches suffer. So he says you can't do it by constraint. What else does it say there? But willingly, not for filthy lucre. Not for filthy lucre. Would you believe that there are ministers out there today who are in it for the money? Folks, money can never be on the mind of a pastor. It can never be. It could be a stressful thing. It could be a sinful thing. It could be a disastrous thing. I've heard some pastors, they come up and they'll ask me, hey, do you have a secondary job? I'm very blessed to be able to tell them, no, we're able to do what we do by the support of the church. Wow, must be nice. It is. But don't forget, I've never forgotten for a moment that when I first came here, I was going to keep a second job. That was my plan. What happens if the church can no longer support us financially, folks? I will stop pulling a salary before we miss a power note. I will stop drawing a salary before we miss a single bill. Long before. I'll go out there and work. I'll put into the church finances. Why? Because my being here has nothing to do with the money. And it never should. I've known some pastors well. As I've been here for 5 years. If the church honored God and loved me the way they should, I should have this. I should have that. I should. Folks, a pastor ought to be glad that God has anything to do with them. That's just a fact of the matter. Now, don't get me wrong. The church ought to take care of their pastor. The church ought to make sure that those things are there. But sometimes the storehouse gets bare. And respect and understanding and wisdom needs to be met. We need to meet that with understanding and wisdom. If the pastor's got to work, the pastor's got to work. But again, we should have that care. We should have that concern for their needs. But no, it should not be for the matter of making money. It should not be for the prestige or the power, because they want to call themselves pastor. I still struggle when people call me that word. Right? I'll be at the conference, and my pastor came over. He says, hey, pastor, how's it going? That feels weird. Feels weird. But it should not be for the desire of having a title. Or, oh, well, I like to be the one making the noise during the service. I like this. I like that. Your life will be a cursed one. Your ministry will be a short one. You cannot have those desires. A pastor should not have that lust in his heart to have pride like that. See, that neither is being lords over God's heritage. Look at my following. Look at the people who've come to hear me preach. Look at the... You calm right down. Those people are there for the Lord. You're just the guy he put up there. Right? The pastor should have some humility. He is not... The people that are there are not because of him. It is the Lord that gives the increase. It is out of a desire to hear the word of God that people come to church. It is a desire to obey God that people come to church. He is not the boss of anything outside of his responsibilities to get the work done. We see ultimately, how can he then? Can he be the Lord over them all? Could he abuse them in this or that? No. What is a pastor's biggest tool? To be an example. To be an example of what people should be. What is the pastor if not the most responsible church member? That's what he should be. Of all the church members, he's one of them. Right? He leads. He lives that way. He shows that example. Is he going to be perfect all the time? No, he is not. Now, I'll tell you this. If I haven't proven it to you yet, pay just a little closer attention. He's not going to be perfect, but he ought to be an example. When he is suffering, does he go to the Lord? In his day-to-day life, is he grateful for what God has given him? Is he obedient to the Scriptures? Is he doing what he ought to be doing? When he is doing that, the rest of the congregation will get excited about those things. Why? Because they have an example of it working. And any teaching and anything that you've ever been shown, isn't it good to have an example of what it should look like? Is that not encouraging to see that it's possible? And that's what a pastor should be. He preaches, he teaches, but the majority of the lessons he gives, the majority of his homilies are going to come from how he lives his life. And that is what we ought to strive to be as pastors. We see here in Scripture he's referred to as the pastor, the elder, or the bishop. The pastor, the elder, or the bishop. These are not three separate offices, even though they have three different descriptive terms. The word pastor relates to the duty of the office. What is he? He is the shepherd. He leads God's people to where God wants them to be. All right, we see the word elder refers to the dignity of the office. The man who stands as pastor should not be some hotshot. And often we sit there, we say, when we talk about when Paul was talking to Timothy about his qualifications, don't let them despise thy youth. We often think about not being a novice as not being a child. I have met people in their 50s and 60s that want to go into ministry that were novices. There's nothing wrong with being a novice. There's no way to start as an expert. There's no way to start as an expert. You got to start as a novice. But what happens? You must learn. You must submit yourself to understanding and to teaching. I've met some people, they surrendered to preach, and within 6 months, they went from surrender to preach to being called to a church. It made me a little nervous. Because sure, you could grow up in a church, but you must have knowledge. You must have understanding. You must be able to demonstrate that you can perform the Word of God, that you can obey the Word of God. That's why we put that word elder in there. Someone who knows, someone with experience. We consider the word elder there with, older. That's not necessarily always the case. Your age does not add wisdom. Your age does not add intelligence. You could be as old as you could possibly get and still lack fundamental understanding of Scripture. What you need is study. What you need is time in the Word. Now that's where being older helps. That's where being older comes in. Well, I've been studying the Bible for 30 years. Now you've told me something. I've been a member of the church for 30 years. That means nothing to me. I've studied the Word of God for 30 years. Now you're talking. I have been sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word for 30 years. I've done this and that, and let me explain this, and this is what I understand of that. Now you're speaking to me. Right? We must equate that word elder with a certain level of dignity. They know what they're talking about. We're not just talking about the idea of a pastor in the church. Let's just look at somebody who is an elder, somebody who'd have understanding, somebody who'd have experience. They know where things go. They know what it should be. And then, of course, again, we see that dignity that is owed to the pastor and the dignity that the pastor should bring upon himself. His knowledge should set him apart. His experience, his ability to teach what is true there ought to set us apart. And I want to be careful that we do not equate charisma with good teaching. We don't want to confuse those two. Right? I've met people who are highly entertaining, who scarcely brought up the Word of God in their sermon. They were very entertaining. I enjoyed hearing them. But I walked away having gained nothing from having heard them. And I've met some that droned, some that were hard to pay attention to. And in there was a wealth of knowledge and wisdom. And I've seen everything in between. I've seen the entertaining be deep. I've seen the dull be shallow. I've seen it all. We cannot equate something that's entertaining with something that's true, with something that's good teaching. Good teaching is substance-based. A good elder, one who deserves dignity, will be one who is a teacher of substance and truth, not just entertaining. The word bishop speaks to the design or the function of the office. 1 Peter 2:25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." It is one and of the same. Right? That idea of bishop, one who leads, who gathers. That is what we ought to be as pastors, as leaders and gatherers together. Oftentimes settling disputes, oftentimes fixing wrongs, going in there and doing the medicating job or doing the first aid job, just acting as a care person for when injuries happen, when hurts happen, at 2 a.m. when you get bad news, or you're over at the hospital. Right? That is where the pastor steps in. Hey, listen, we've had this fight, and he's gone off here, and we could really, really use some advice. We could really use some talking to. All right, here he is. There's the bishop coming in to help. But it is not an honorarium. It is not a big hat for him to wear. It is not a little button in his lapel saying, oh, look how great I am. It is a responsibility. And that is what it will always be. There are many who wear it as an honor, many who puff themselves up, who are prideful to own these titles. These titles strictly speak to what my responsibility is. If I were to go to the grocer, would you not expect them to have groceries? You would not sit there and say, well, you can trust him, he's a grocer. Well, isn't he wonderful? He's a grocer. Or hey, how about this? Well, he's an engineer, she's a doctor, that person over there is a dentist. We wouldn't sit there and say, well, yes, that must mean I'm better than everyone else. No, that just speaks to what your responsibility is. You go to the farmer for food. You go to the doctor for first aid. You go to the pastor for the things concerning your spirit. Why? Because it is his responsibility. It's his job. And not just a job, but it's his heart. It's his soul. It's his existence. We've talked about this. We've joked about this here. You know, so often you guys look at me because of my age as a child or a grandchild. But what I don't think you'll ever quite understand is how a young man like me can look out at folks like you and see you and love you as my own children. And I speak nothing to the lesser of your experience, nothing to the lesser of your intelligence. Many of you have lived longer than me. You know better than me in some areas, right? You've got some wisdom, some knowledge that I've yet to obtain to. Some of you have had experiences, right? You've raised children, you got grandchildren. You know what that's like. I'm still raising children. I get that. But in your pastor's heart, you are loved like children. And it breaks my heart in the same way. When I see the damage in your lives, when I see hurt in your lives, and no pastor was ever able to explain it to me before I got into the ministry, and now I still don't think I can successfully explain it now that I understand what they were talking about. There is a love there. It is not just a title or a job. To him, it's not just a responsibility. It is his life. It is his purpose. It's his very heart. 1 Peter 5:1 speaks to the elder. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. That idea of taking the oversight. Taking the oversight. What does it mean to take the oversight? To make sure it's okay. Make sure you're okay. Whatever you're having the oversight of, it's your job to make sure that it's okay. Right? Is everyone doing well? How are you spiritually? How are you physically? How's everything going in your marriage? How's everything going in your life? What can I do for you? Do you need some encouragement? Do you need this little sit down? Hey, let's get everybody together. Hey, let's do this. Let's do that. It's conferences. It's plans. It's putting things together. I got this. Sister Graber, she got this for us. And get a chance. This is a picture of some men outside of that office over there of one of our conferences. Do you know what conference this is? That's conference number one. That's the first one Hold on, Ruth Ann's mouthing something over at me. 79. I knew what you said. I just wanted you to know that you're, not that you need to know you're right, but that's the very first one. Now, what the idea there was, when you put a conference together, is to edify the saints, get them together, and everybody has a good godly time. We get encouragement. It's a wonderful thing. How many years between here and 1979 has there been, and we've had a conference? It's a lot of them. 1, 2, 3, 4, a lot of them. Right? I wonder if they considered 2023 when they did this. And now today, as we consider 2024... I mean, could you imagine going 1979, sitting down there with Brother Titus? Hey, Brother Titus, this thing that you're starting, we're going to be doing it in 2024. What do you think? Wouldn't that be a blessing to them? Why? Because during that conference, people are hearing the Word of God preached. Their souls are being stirred. Their hearts are being moved. Wonderful things are happening. And to know that that could take place on a yearly basis, sure, there was some breaks, but on a yearly basis for the most part. What a great wonder to have. What a great wonderful thing. The oversight is, are things okay? Are they going okay? What should we be doing to best encourage? What should we be doing to best feed the people? What good can be done? Instead of sitting there leering out over, well, who's bad? Now, if we see someone doing bad, we just talked about this, but we know how to, we have conversations, we fix things, we discuss things, very important. But instead of just sitting there knowing just to know, knowing so we have fodder, knowing so that we can embarrass people. No, no. We are to sit there and how do we fix the problem? How do we help? My neighbor, I was talking to him last year. He had a big old tree fall down in his backyard. Now I could have very easily looked over and gone, oh, look at that. No. I did what my dad would have done. Went over there. Hey, neighbor, you need some help cleaning that up? That's messed up, man. That was a big windstorm took that tree down. We heard that. And a boom. We heard that thing. Came out. Hey, you need some help? That ought to be how we handle the oversight of things. Is there a problem? All right. Roll up my sleeves. What do you need? What can we do? A problem is a problem. You got some dirt in the gears here. Let's clean some things out. Let's make some things right. Again, that's all part of the oversight of things. Not to just watch, but to help take care. Right? We'll sit over there. We'll look at somebody with a wound to the leg and be like, all right, well, I'm going to win this race. That's not how Christianity goes. When we see each other wounded, when we see sin or troubles and trials overtaking our friends and loved ones, we reach out. We're a help to them, or at least we ought to be. The oversight means more than just seeing. It's being able to do something about the things that we see. Paul instructed Titus to ordain elders, and in the same context, gave him some of the qualifications of what a bishop should be. There's no distinction between that idea of a bishop, an elder or a pastor. There's no difference. It is one person doing all three of a job, right? It all meets back to the position or job of what a pastor should be. They're interchangeable, in my opinion. Here we use the word pastor. There's no need to change that. We'll get letters every now and then from dear brethren. Elder so-and-so. That's all fine, too. I'm going to take that back. Just because of the abuse of the word bishop, I might hold off on that. You know what I mean? As a Baptist, you might want to hold back on that. Now, should you? Hey, man, don't let false religion take anything from you. Right? The bishop, T.D. Jakes, all those big name it and claim it, give me $5,000 and God will give you $15,000. Those guys, that don't let them have it. But at the same time, I don't want to be confused with them. So pastor works just fine for us. A Baptist pastor should have qualifications. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 3, 2. (Clears throat) very first thing we see there is a bishop then must be blameless. Blameless. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he's perfect? You find a perfect man who's never done anything wrong, I'll step aside, vote for him to be the pastor. I will. We find somebody who ain't ever sinned. That's not what blameless means. Blameless means this. It means if somebody were to bring a blame against him, his character would be of such that you wouldn't believe it. Well, did you hear the pastor was riding around town with this girl? That's impossible. Pastor has done every step he possibly could to not be alone with a woman. Now, does that mean we don't take those concerns seriously? Of course we take those concerns seriously. We look into that stuff. But there ought to be some doubt. Our behavior ought to be so strong and so consistent that there's some doubt when blame is brought up against them. Right? And that doesn't just go for the pastor. That goes for everybody. Everybody ought to be blameless. But you ought not be a pastor unless you are. Does that make sense? These are not just special things only for the pastor. You just can't be one without them. So there ought to be an attitude of blamelessness. Well, did you see he did this or did you see he did that? Well, that would be impossible because of this or because of that. We want to make sure that our behavior is as such, is as clean, clear, and consistent as possible so as not to provide any confusion. Right? If you've got a pastor who goes down to the bar to grab a chicken sandwich because they've got the best chicken sandwich, and it's not a blameless pastor. The moment somebody comes up and says, well, I heard he's been drinking in there, I've got no way to prove one way or the other. The pastor who's sitting there and he's too familiar with some of the women in the church. Well, did you hear the pastor and the sister so-and-so were off and this happened? There'd be no protecting that pastor. He plays loose with his morals. He plays loose with his behavior. Of course, when accusations of abuse and theft and things like that take place, if a man has slipshod practices, it'll be very easy to point at him and say, we can't prove you didn't. But a man with consistency, a man with good decision making, a man who's about the Father's business, he's going to be a little bit harder. Why? Because he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Right? He doesn't need an alibi. He knows exactly where he was. He knows exactly what was going on, exactly what he would do. When we were putting in cameras, I did not hesitate to have one put into my office. And I want you to take a good look. If you ever get a chance to look at that camera, brother, you take a look at where it's facing. There ain't nothing I can do on that desk you can't see. Now, what about if you leave? Hey, listen, devil always provides a window, man. But you ought to be shutting every one you come across. But man of God ought to shut every window. Never be alone with a woman. Well, what, are you afraid of this? You're afraid of that? Listen, you ought to be careful with how you act. There have been women who've been abused. There have been women who've been hurt. Don't put people in positions. Don't make people uncomfortable. Man ought to know. Man ought to be aware. You ought to be gentle. You ought to be careful. Make everyone safe. Let the finances be secure and sound. Don't mess with things. He must be blameless. Now, when I sit there and make that distinction, well, he's not going to be perfect. That is no excuse. He ought to be doing everything he can to shut down windows of opportunity for sin in his life. We see so often in false religion, we talk and we tease about it. But I tell you what, some of those that shut themselves off from so much of the exterior influence, I tell you what, I think they might have something there. I think they might have a good idea going on there when they shut themselves off from undue influence. So he must be blameless. We see here in this passage, he must be the husband of one wife. Number one, we've often kind of, as we're going through the Old Testament, we've made that point. One man, one woman, that's marriage, right? These men who had multiple wives, never a part of God's plan. How do we know that? Well, number one, that's in Genesis. Adam, Eve, two people, one flesh. Not Adam, Eve, Sarah, Monica, Lindsay. No, Adam, one plus one, one flesh. Women were never made for peace treaties and not waging war and things like that. Right? They were to be one or two different people coming together to be as one. So what must he be? The husband of one wife. Now, that means no polygamy. It also means that he should not be one who has divorced and has come back into the ministry. At that point, I'd say, hey, you need to calm down for a little bit. In every marriage, and I'm sure there's a handful of exceptions, I could probably even name you a few. But for the most part, when there's a breakdown in the marriage, it's two people. It's both of them. Have you ever gotten into an argument with your spouse where you weren't just a little guilty? Most of the time when we get into an argument with our spouse, we are a lot of guilty, aren't we? At least that's the way it is in my house. I'll sit there, I'll get mad, or she'll get mad, and guaranteed, if we're trading words, we got to stop. All right, this is what I did. So for a pastor to sit there and say it was 100% her fault, and she's doing this, and she's bad, and this is what she did, but I'm innocent, I'm good, I should stay in the ministry. No. That's harsh. That's tough. And believe you me, I look at my marriage every day and say, all right, let's make sure I'm the man I ought to be. I'm the person I need to be. I'm forgiving. I'm loving. I'm kind. I'm gentle. I'm the leader that I should be. I'm the father that I should be. Because I tell you what, I don't want to be less in her eyes for the way that I treat my children. And I always got to remember, I'm not just dealing with my children. I'm dealing with her children. So I want to impress her a little bit. Men, if you ever want to, even though your children may be grown, you ever want to impress your wife, be nice to her children. Even though they're your children too, be sweet to them. Care for them. Be loving to them. And I tell you what, you'll be quite impressive. But he must be the husband of one wife. None of this polygamy. None of this multi-wife thing. You see the Old Testament, some of these kings, some of these people, they didn't treat women like people. And that's not the biblical view of things. He gave women talent and specialness to them. A man ought to take care of and love the women in his life. We did this. We've been having a bit of trouble with the house and with the car as of late. Lord's taking care of everything. Don't worry about it. But we went up to the conference up in Traverse City. Well, the van's not working. We got to get that in on Monday. But the van wasn't working, so we could only take some of us. And we debated leaving Xander behind, but we thought that wouldn't be fair. So Danielle came up with the idea, I'll stay home with Melody. And I know what she was doing. I know a mama taking a break when I see one. She goes, I'm going to stay here. You take the... Okay, honey, okay. So the boys and I loaded up into the Escape. We went off, and of course up there, when you preach at the conference, they provide the hotel for you. We checked into this beautiful hotel. One of my favorite things about a hotel is controlling the thermostat. I like it nice and cold. But you can make that room any temperature you want. You ain't got to worry about the electric bill. You already paid. So you just, you know. Got a call from Danielle as we were leaving on Friday night. The electricity went down on the street. And I sat there and I go, why? Because I sat there, I look over at Xander and I go, now we're going to be in this nice warm hotel room. And your mother and your sister are going to be over there at the house. No electricity. And he sat there and he thought about that for a minute. He thought about that. And then we called Danielle on the video phone. And she's talking to the boys so she could say goodnight to them. And Xander let it loose. She goes, Mommy, I'm really sorry that we're in a nice warm hotel room. And you're over there in the cold. Now, I have known this woman since I was 12. I know when something hit her in the heart. It hit her in the heart. I'm trying to teach those boys. You show some respect for the women in your life. You show some love for them. So when we sit there and we see a husband of one wife, we're not talking about a man who owns one piece of property. We are talking about a man who could respect the second most important person in his life. Who could be one with somebody. We've talked about this, but there's not just a beauty, but there is a responsibility in becoming one with somebody. And for those of you that have been married for quite some time, you understand this. Why? Because you ain't the same person, are you? And it is very hard to get to that level of oneness with somebody who doesn't always see eye to eye. We did that before, and as we were newly married, you know, I figured, all right, so as a man, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do this, and we'll become one person, and I'll, you know, she'll take on some of my thoughts, and I'll take on some of her thoughts. And you know what I quickly learned in the process? She knew a little bit more than me about stuff. Listen, there's going to be moments. That relationship, it is not just about whether or not somebody has or has not multiple, does or does not have multiple wives. It's not about whether or not one has or has not had a divorce. It is about their ability to come together and love another person and become one with them as God commanded in the book of Genesis. There's a depth to it. And again, you got two sinners living in the same house. You're not going to have perfection. But they ought to have that heart to not just be somebody who can tolerate and live in a house, but to sit there and be the husband. You see that command, be the husband, as much as we see of one wife. He must be the man. He must be the person. He must be what he's supposed to be for her and for the Lord. And not be of one particular woman. Let's end our Sunday school. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for this morning, grateful for your teaching. Father, I am uncomfortable talking about the role of a pastor because I am a new one. I am an imperfect one. But Lord, I pray this, that you guide me, you help me. Lord, help this church to always have pastors that fit this bill. Always have pastors that are honorable. Lord, that can be dignified. Lord, that can bring you honor and glory through the ministrations of this church. Lord, help us all. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.